Okay, this is the continuation of the series on hermeneutics, and today we're looking at literary genre. And the notes today are a bit different than what you'll typically find. They're a little on the lengthy side. Pages 1 through 5, I'll be spending probably a third of the time on pages 1 through 5. That's an overview, and I think it's fairly self-explanatory, and then pages 6 through 15, yep, 15, deals with the book of Genesis, the opening chapters of Genesis, and how important it is that we understand those opening chapters correctly, and what happens if we don't understand those chapters correctly. There are very, very important implications to understanding literary genre and being faithful to literary genre. So what is literary genre? And you remember from your English class, don't you, that genre is the type of literature. So you've got narrative, you've got poetry, you've got law, wisdom literature, which is a subset of poetry. You've got gospels, you've got prophecy, a number of different types of literature. And it's important, as a matter of fact, it's essential that we understand the type of literature as we study the various biblical texts. Zuck, in the second item here under why is genre important, he makes the statement that grasping accurately the literary genre, the type of literature, is it helps us. The Chicago Statement of Biblical Hermeneutics, these notes are taken in part from Michael Block, he's on the staff of Master's Seminary, but it's even stronger. Their statement is, at least in part, these are excerpts, that we affirm that Scripture communicates God's truth to us verbally through a wide variety of literary forms. Those literary forms would be genre. We affirm the awareness of literary categories, again, another word for genre, is essential for proper exegesis, and hence we value genre criticism. That doesn't mean that you're taking it apart. It just means that you're understanding it. It's assessing the type of literary category that's being used. It's one of the many disciplines of biblical study, so I think that's a good statement, that it's essential that we understand what it is that we're dealing with. So in terms of the types of biblical literature, the one that we're looking tonight at in the 5 o'clock worship service falls under the category of an epistle, Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus. It's exposition. It's in the New Testament. It occupies the largest segment of the New Testament in terms of sheer volume. And what you'll notice, there are various parts, and this may be a bit rudimentary, but it's a good review. There's usually 5 parts. There's an introduction or a greeting, a salutation. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Who does it go to? To Timothy, my beloved son. He goes on to say, I thank God for your sincere faith, thanksgiving for the welfare of the recipient. Could be an individual in the case of 1st and 2nd Timothy, mostly it's the church, and tonight it's Ephesians, it's to the church at Ephesus. And you've got the body of the letter, which follows the opening salutation and a word of praise, word of thanksgiving. And then what's called moral exhortation. So, for instance, Ephesians 1 through 3, it's actually the body of the letter includes all of the book, but you have a didactic or teaching section in chapters 1 through 3, and then you've got the therefore is the segue in chapter 4, verse 1, that you walk in a manner worthy of the manner with which you've been called, or worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So therefore is the implication, it's the application, it's the life implications of what has been taught. And then you've got the concluding words, the words of benediction, typically. So Romans, again, an example, chapters 1 through 11 would be the didactic section, teaching section. It's all teaching, but then you've got chapter 12, I urge you, therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercies, etc. And then you've got other examples, Paul's letters, Hebrews, James, etc., and you can look at that. In terms of understanding the exposition type literature or the epistle. An epistle is just a fancy word for a letter. These were letters that were written. Is the meaning is fairly self-evident. It's right on the surface. It requires careful grasp to dig into the meaning and the implications of it. But it's basically out there. It's there's nothing that's hidden at all. And the understanding is to look at the structure of the epistle, the structure of the letter, and to see how it flows. There's a flow to the argument that is being made in this epistle, whatever the case would be. A narrative. This would be a history, a very important segment in terms of the body of the scriptures in their entirety. History, narrative, it's a story. And we use the word story. Unfortunately, it tends to connote something fictional, and that's not what's being said here at all. When we're talking about a narration, we're talking about history. We're speaking of an unfolding of historical events. And the purpose of the narrative form of literature is to show the development of God's purpose among his people, whatever that, and his work in creation and among his people. And you're looking for the storyline, what's the point that's being made. In my own reading of the scriptures, I'm going through the McShane reading program, and I'm presently winding my way through Judges, and it's very clear that Judges has a cycle of transgression against the Lord and God's judgment. The people cry out. God sends a deliverer, a judge. There's relief, and then sadly there's a return back to idolatry, and so there are a number of cycles, and in some cases there's a development of a particular character, and in where I am right now, I'm looking at Gideon, and there are good features and there are not so good features about Gideon. There are things that are recorded that are certainly accurate, of course, but they're not necessarily to be emulated, but they're recorded for us to show the implications of what happens with decisions that are made. And in Gideon's case, there are some good decisions and some extremely bad decisions. So you run into these cases, and sometimes people will take narrative literature and they'll take what is described as what is prescribed. And that's usually a bad approach to take. Let me give you an example. So in Judges 6, the Lord has told Gideon that he is to go and to deliver Israel from the Midianites. And so, are you sure, Lord? I want you to make this evident to me. So there is this fleece. I'm going to lay it on the ground. And if the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, then we'll be good. God condescends to do that. He's not required to do that. He condescends to do that. Well, second test. So now the fleece is going to be dry and the ground's going to be wet. Well, the Lord condescends to do that as well. And sometimes you hear people talking about, I'm going to lay a fleece out for the Lord. Please don't do that. That's looking at something that is described. It's not prescriptive at all. When the Lord gives his direction, we don't need confirmation. We simply don't. Just by way of application, you've heard the statement, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. The middle statement is really irrelevant, whether we believe it or not. God said it, that settles it. So this is a case where you don't need to be laying a fleece, whether literal or figurative. So there are good things to we read about. And then, you know, in Gideon's case, I'm in chapter 8 right now, and so he goes and makes an ephod. That's a priestly work, a violation of God's law. Then it goes on to say he had many, many wives, you know, 70 children or so. Not a good thing, obviously. And a concubine in Shechem. Again, more sin. So not everything that is recorded is something to be emulated. And then you see implications with all these children. What happens? Well, one of them goes out and slays all of his brothers, literally. Executes every single one of them. And it shows the implications of sin. Galatians 6:7, God is not mocked. As a man sows, he will reap. And so often what we read about is explained, the implications in other parts of Scripture. And that would be just one example. So we're looking at the unfolding of the storyline. And again, in Judges, for instance, it's the cyclical pattern of transgression, judgment, crying out for help. God condescending to provide a deliverer. Deliverance is implemented in some very unusual ways, typically in Judges. And then you've got the unfortunate return back to transgression again, which shows that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. And so you can study Judges and see the storyline. But that's typical of what happens in narrative literature. There's a storyline and it's unfolding. In Genesis, it's the book of beginnings, beginnings of creation, beginnings of the people of God. Genesis 1 through 11, and then you got chapters 12 through 50, and so you've got a focus on four major events. You've got creation, and then the fall, and you've got Babel, you've got the flood, and then you've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and then that occupies chapters 12 through 50, and there's a storyline in the book of Genesis. It's history. It's narrative literature all the way through, from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 50. So principles for studying narrative literature on page 3 is that experiences that are found in narratives are not necessarily to be taken as normative. Acts 2, should we be waiting for the Holy Spirit to work in us in such a way that we're speaking in known languages that we've never studied before? No. Has God worked in miraculous ways at turning points in the development of his redemptive history? Sure, he has. In Elijah, you see miracles. In the life of Jesus, you see miracles. In the formation of the church, you see miracles. And yet, they're not to be viewed as normative. So narratives usually don't directly, the key word is directly, teach doctrine. And this is the adage that which is described isn't necessarily prescribed. And that basically says just because it's accounted or recounted doesn't mean that we're to emulate that or that that's to be expected. Narratives usually illustrate a doctrine or doctrines found elsewhere. That's the point that I was making in the cyclical nature of transgression in the book of Judges in Galatians 6:7. God is not mocked, but God is compassionate. He provided a deliverer in each case and provided relief for his wayward people and showed his compassion towards the people. Finally, narratives record what happened, not necessarily what should have happened or what ought to happen every time. The obvious case, you've got David in 2 Samuel. At the time of year when kings would go out to war, and David did not go out to war. He was lounging around and shouldn't have been where he was. And you know the rest of the story. You've got Bathsheba, you've got Uriah, you've got the death of his son. But then you see Nathan coming into his life, and the Lord pointing out through Nathan the transgression of David. And David repented immediately. And recognized his transgression before the Lord. David was an energetic repenter. So what people do in narratives is not necessarily a good example. And so you've got polygamy in the case of the patriarchs, Abraham, David, Solomon, others. And so godly men did wrong and sinful things. Just editorial note, you know, we live in a culture that wants to take down statues because people transgressed in the past. You know, that let him who's without sin cast the first stone. We all have transgressed. And so you see a lot of things going on in biblical history that are not to be emulated, but they're not endorsed. They're not endorsed. God has clearly said that a man and a wife should be joined together, leave father and mother and be joined together, one flesh. And so that's the pattern. One man, one woman in a covenant bond for life. And so that's the prescription. That's what's to be done. And then lastly on page 3, these narratives are selective and incomplete. It doesn't necessarily recount every single thing that took place. So the purpose that is being unfolded in the narrative literature is evident through a study of the text. But not every event that actually transpired is the word I was looking for, is reflected there in the history. It's a selective rendition of what took place. Narratives are not written, page 4, to answer all of our theological questions. The fall, Genesis 3, what was the, why did God bring evil into the world, or allow it? He doesn't bring evil into the world. Why did he allow evil to come into the world? It is not specifically answered in Genesis 3. That's history. There's some probing questions, so we have questions that we have to wrestle with. Gospels, a type of narrative literature, the four of them, obviously, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then you've got John as a different type of gospel, but clearly all four of them are narrative in their nature, but they are more than simply biographical information about the life of Christ. Zuck says that the Gospels include an extensive amount of biographical material, but they're more than that. They're doctrine and narrative. And so clearly Matthew 19, for instance, on teaching on marriage and divorce, you've got the Beatitudes, you've got the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. They're all intended to teach us things, for us to study. So there is the biographical element, the historical element, but interspersed in the gospel, there are other types of literature as well. So you've got teaching as well as a narration. Legal literature, D on page 4. Commandments, so you've got Leviticus, which obviously shows us the beauty of true worship and what God esteems in worship. But you've got the codification of God's law in Deuteronomy. You've got Exodus 20 through 40 that's laying out the law of God in great detail. So a number of examples, again, a different type of literature, and it's important that we understand when we're reading that the purpose of that type of literature. Parables, we're going to have a section 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing, on parables. But how do we treat parables? It's so important to grasp. What do we do with the details in parables? What should we be looking for in a parable? How do we ascertain the critical message that is being taught in a parable? That will be treated in 2 weeks. Poetry. You've got 5 books of poetry: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs or Canticles, Song of Solomon, whatever. And those are the 5 poetic books of Scripture. And the notes would indicate a very characteristic element of poetic literature is what's called parallelism. The notes don't really reflect this, but there are different types of parallelism. Parallelism is there's a statement, and then sometimes there's another statement that follows that's in close proximity to it that affirms the first statement and amplifies the first statement, or it could be a contrast. As the case may be, different types of parallelism in the poetic literature, but that's very characteristic, and so knowing how to grasp, how to read parallels in the poetic literature is very important in grasping the message that the author is intending to convey. And they're not always 2 lines, sometimes longer in their ways of examples. So different types. Another point that's interesting is that in the Psalms were written to be sung. You think, for instance, of the Psalms of Ascent. These were the pilgrim psalms that the Israelites would sing as they would go to Jerusalem for the required pilgrimages that they had. They were so Passover being an obvious case. They were to go to the place that God had appointed, which was Zion, to worship the Lord, to have the sacrifices of the Lamb, etc., to recount what had taken place in Exodus. And you've got these Psalms of Ascent. They would ascend to Jerusalem. We talked previously, that's a feature of the geography of the Promised Land, that they would literally be rising in terms of elevation as they would go to Jerusalem, but they would have these Psalms of Ascent. And in the history of the church, capital C, the Psalms have been the songbook of the church. And there are elements, very sound, very, very solidly reformed elements in the church, capital C, today that sing psalms. Some of them sing psalms exclusively. Some of them sing psalms as a large part of their worship. We have lost, not Christ Fellowship, but in modern evangelicalism, the beauty of singing psalms. and fortunately some of that is being revitalized. Terry Johnson at Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah led the charge for the Trinity Psalter, which is wonderful. You've got the 1650 Scottish Psalter, you've got a 1912 Psalter, you've got a variety of different Psalters. What they would do, just in little excursus here in the history of psalm singing, they're called metric psalters, and they would be rhymed, and they were very, very faithful. The 1650 Scottish Psalter is very faithful to the Hebrew text, and they would be rhymed, which made it easier for them to memorize, and they would be set to meter. Common meter, for instance, is a type of meter, but they would the church would sing these psalms. They would know them. Our Savior knew his Psalter very clearly. So just a point to note that the psalms were intended to be sung. And we sing psalms here. And may we sing even more psalms. They were given to us for that purpose. Page 5, an element of the poetic literature, figures of speech, hyperbole, is one example. Sometimes you'll find personification. We talked about that earlier, Proverbs 8, when we're looking at wisdom personified as a woman. And actually, you've got two types of women, but a woman that would lead you into death and a woman that would lead you to Christ, or lead you to life, and obviously pointing to Christ. But hyperbole is an exaggeration for the point of making a statement very vivid, and poetic literature evokes the emotions in many cases. Often very vivid literature. Psalm 6, every night I make my bed swim, I dissolve my couch with my tears. Clearly not a literal statement, but it's intended to convey the great remorse, the lament, the outpouring of grief. It's a poetic device, and you'll find this all the way through. Wisdom literature, a subset of poetic literature. Not every book of poetry is in the wisdom category, but all the wisdom books are poetic in nature. Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, and different types of wisdom literature. So you've got the proverbial literature where wisdom is being imparted. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is the theme of Proverbs. And what does it mean to fear God, and how do we do that? How do we impart that in the lives of our children? How do we teach them? What does it mean in our daily life to fear God, that we might have true wisdom from above? And then you've got, this was an astonishing thing to me. As a young Christian, I read some literature that would take Proverbs 22:6, and I was taught as a new believer, if you do this, then inevitably this will happen. That's unfortunate. That's not the case. And I think, unfortunately, some of us have realized that in our own experience. But we do train up a child in the way he should go. And the general principle is, the pattern is, the expectation is, that the child will show the continuation in that path. That doesn't always happen, sadly. That was kind of an eye-opening experience for me when I understood how to look at some of those passages. So they're not guarantees, some of these. There are patterns or wisdom literature. And what's the point? The point is that moms and dads should earnestly, faithfully, continually impart truth to their children and plead for them before the throne of grace, and to do everything they can not only to teach the truth but to model the truth and to pray earnestly for their children, but to teach them in the path that they should walk. And then there's reflective literature, the Ecclesiastes, looking back on life, Solomon at the end of his life, looking back on what he's learned and some bitter experiences, some very poignant experiences. Job, Ecclesiastes, prophetic literature, Revelation, segments of Daniel, obviously, prophetic. Daniel is partly narrative and partly prophetic, depends on which section you're looking at. But Revelation, and we'll have a section next week, Lord willing, on how to understand prophetic literature. So that's a bit of a flyover. We need to appreciate these things. Now, segue. As promised, this is where we're going to spend quite a bit of time, because I want to emphasize how important it is to be faithful to the biblical genre that we're studying. I made the statement earlier that the book of Genesis is narrative, it's history. It literally is history all the way through. There are some segments, for instance, Genesis 5, Genesis 10, that are genealogies, but they're embedded and they're there to make the point in the outworking of the historical narrative. But Genesis is history, and the opening chapters of Genesis, the creation chapters, are history. And so how do we know that? How do we know that Genesis should be taken as history, that it should be interpreted literally? A number of points. Number one, the chapters 12 through 50 have always been regarded by the Jewish people as the record of their own history. And in the style of literature in the first 11 chapters is essentially the same as chapters 12 through 50. The problem is sometimes people will look at the preponderance of the book of Genesis and say, well, this is history, 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 and then they'll look at Genesis 1 and 2, and suddenly it takes on a different form, but it's that same type of literature. It literally is continuous in its style. Number two, this is a startling thing. I want you to notice the caveat at the bottom. I'm going to read something to you, but the person who said this doesn't believe that this is the case. He's simply saying that it's evident that the authors of Scripture intended for Genesis to be read in a historical fashion. The person who wrote this doesn't believe that's the case. But he's saying that nobody who's a real scholar would miss the point that the authorial intent of Genesis is that it be taken in a literal format. So you've got unbelieving people teaching at Oxford, surprise. You've got unbelieving people teaching at every university. Well, most of them anyway. But listen to this quote. "Probably, so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university," and he puts Oxford in that category, "who does not believe," now, this key thing, pay attention to this, "that the writers of Genesis 1 to 11 intended to convey," you should be thinking authorial intent right now. You're thinking that, right? Authorial intent. What did they intend to convey? "To the readers, the idea is that, one, creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience." He doesn't necessarily believe in a young earth. This guy that he's writing this, he's just saying that it's very evident that the intent of the authors was to convey that these days are normal days. Number two, "that the figures contained in the Genesis genealogies, they add up. And so that you can actually get a chronology put together by studying the sequence of these genealogies." By the way, footnote, the Jews have a young earth calendar. You know that, right? I mean, we're looking at less than 6,000 years in the Hebrew calendar. They date it from creation. I can't remember what year it is. Nobody knows. Okay, but it's like 5,800. So it's like 5,800. But they're dating it from creation, and they come up with less than 6,000. That's a good number. That's a good number. Noah's flood was understood to be not regional, but worldwide, and extinguish all human and animal life except for those in the ark. Or to put it negatively, the apologetic arguments which suppose the days of creation to be long eras of time, the figures of years not to be chronological, and the flood to be a merely local Mesopotamian flood are not taken seriously by any professors as far as I know. Okay, let me explain once again what he's saying. He's saying that it's evident that an honest reading of Genesis on the days of creation and the flood, an honest reading would clearly indicate that the authors, in this case, if you use the term authors, Moses wrote it, that the author of Genesis intended that these terms, days and the flood, be understood to be normal days and a universal worldwide flood. Unfortunately, that's not the way they're understood. I'm going to explain that to you in a moment. Do you see the importance of authorial intent? This scholar says the authorial intent was literal days and a worldwide flood. But I'm not going to pay attention to the authorial intent. I'm going to come up with some other rendering. And that's unfortunately what happens. Page 7. You've got the one of the main themes of Genesis is the sovereignty of God. In the outworking of creation, the fall, the flood, the scattering of the nations, and then these key figures, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And so if any of those elements, let's take the Genesis 12 through 50, what we look at those and we take, okay, Abraham, we understand that Abraham was real. That was really his name. And he was married to a real woman named Sarah. And I'm reading this as a normal narration. And so if that's not true history, then we've got a real problem. But the opening chapters of Genesis are written in the same style. So why do we have this bifurcation of how we treat Genesis 12 through 50 and Genesis 1 and 2 or Genesis 1 through 11? There shouldn't be that disconnect, but there is widely a disconnect in the way we treat the opening chapters of Genesis. Number 5, the Lord Jesus, and number 4 is there for your reading. 4 and 5 are very similar. The Lord Jesus referred to the creation of Adam and Eve as a real historical event. And he used that as teaching on divorce. You've got the clear teaching of Adam and Eve and being joined together, one man, one woman. It became one flesh, and that becomes the pattern. That clearly is the biblical mandate for marriage, a man and a woman joined together for life in a covenant bond of marriage. And it's based on two historical people that were created by God and joined together. And then Noah is described as a real person and a real historical event. And so there are people today that teach that the water was only 20 feet deep. I mean, how can you possibly understand the flood to be 20 feet deep or 20 meters? Either way, so it was much more than that. It was truly a worldwide flood. And unless, here's a key point, number 6, down at the very bottom. Romans 5:12 says that by one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. If you don't hold to Genesis 1 and 2 as history, reading it in plain English as it was intended, like the scholar from Oxford said, if you don't understand that the authorial intent was that the days be taken literally, then, and you've got, you know, multiple forms of Adam running around, then that clearly is contrary to Romans 5. By one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. If you don't have a young earth view, if you don't take Genesis 1 and 2 literally, if you've got long periods of time, you've got death taking place before the fall. You understand that? Clearly, you've got animals dying, you've got people dying, and that runs entirely contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. In Genesis 1 through 131, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Well, that doesn't mean that death has already taken place. Death took place after the fall, Genesis 3. It did not take place before the sixth day, when man was created. So the entrance of sin was a true historical fact. And what happens is we'll look at this briefly, is that there are those who will affirm Romans 5:12 and yet continue to teach an old earth. And some of them, as you'll see, actually are willing to acknowledge that Adam may have been the chieftain of a tribe of hominids. A hominid, I had to look this up, it's sort of one of these Neanderthal kind of creatures. No, this is true. This is not a joke. And so he may not have been the first, but he was the leader of a whole tribe. That's what viewed as within the bounds of orthodoxy in a local seminary here in St. Louis. I don't understand how you can affirm Romans 5:12 and then look at something other than a unique Adam and unique Eve and a historic space-time fall. Those, you can affirm this biblical truth, but if you affirm that biblical truth and then teach an old earth, I use the term building a castle on a cloud. You've got this statement, but it's based on a hope and a wish. You don't have the authority of Scripture backing that up. When you take Genesis 1 and 2 literally as it is written as history, you have true authoritative reason to affirm Romans 5:12. You don't have to do a leap of faith to do that. You look at exactly what took place and you say, there was a man, Adam, that the Genesis 2 verse 7 says that he created him out of the dust of the earth. So he would have been the first, right? Yes, the answer is yes. And then Eve, where did she come from? She came out of Adam. That means there weren't any women before Eve was created out of Adam. So that's the testimony of Scripture. And a normal reading of that would be that this is exactly what took place. We shouldn't struggle with that. We affirm the resurrection. We affirm the second coming. We affirm all the miracles of Elijah. We affirm the Lord Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Why do some people struggle with the supernatural aspect of creation? It shouldn't be a stretch. It's not a stretch at all. Page 8 of the notes, it goes on. Unless the events of the first chapters of Genesis are true history, the Apostle Paul's explanation of the gospel in Romans 5 and the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 5 has no meaning. That's a strong statement, but it's absolutely true. Paul says in Romans 5:19, as by one man's, Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the disobedience of one, Jesus, many will be made righteous. That's taking this language at plain value, at normal value. And so we're talking about one man, a historical one man, introducing disobedience into the world, transgression, Adam as our federal head, and then by one man, Jesus, many will be made righteous. If we understand Romans 5 in a literal fashion, and we must, then we must understand the historical precedent that is being referred to in a literal fashion. Do you understand the connection? I mean, Paul wouldn't be making a statement based upon something figurative, because he's referring to one person, Jesus, and is one person historical by which sin entered the world. So you can't take the New Testament attestation, in my view, and suddenly impute that to a figurative understanding of Adam. And then later, the historical truth of the record concerning the first Adam is a guarantee of what God says in his word about the last Adam. It's also true. All caps. This is one of our pastor's professors at Masters College, now university. Stephen Boyd has shown that different... I put this in big font because I don't want you to miss this. And italics and bold and big font. That different types of verb are frequent in Hebrew poetry but not in the historical books. So from his verb analysis, he found that the probability that Genesis 1:1 to 2:3 is narrative and not poetry is 0.99997. I don't know how many of you took statistics, but 1.0 is an absolute certainty. 0.99997 is essentially 1.0. So what's the point? He's looked at the grammar, the actual Hebrew form that's being used in these opening chapters, and it is totally implausible that this language be taken as anything other than historical narrative. There's no reason to take it other than the way it represents itself. Now, here's what happens. And right here in St. Louis. And this is borrowed from a good friend of mine, Bill Van Dudevard, at Puritan Reformed Seminary. There are a number of seminaries in the United States that faithfully affirm normal days of creation and one Adam, one Eve. And Puritan Reformed is one of those, Master's Seminary is one, and there are a handful of others around the country that affirm this very precious truth. Unfortunately, what is being taught today is a form called analogical days. And I'm just going to give you a recap of this. I'm not going to be brief. You can read these notes on your own, but let me give you the recap. The point is, the person who teaches this says that God's Sabbath, the day you rested is not a normal day. Every other day in Scripture is treated as a normal day, but God's Sabbath is not a normal day. So these are work days. He's saying that based upon ancient Near Eastern literature and the Babylonian flood epic and other types of Mesopotamian literature, that Genesis 1 and 2 falls into this category and would have been understood by the original readers to refer to something as non-literal. That these days would have been fallen in the same category and understood in the same nature as these ancient Near Eastern epics. The problem is there's absolutely no documentary evidence that the readers of these Babylonian epics and the ancient Near Eastern treatments would have understood them in that way. And there's no reason to believe that Moses intended for Genesis 1 and 2 to be read in the same fashion as an ancient Near Eastern epic. There's no reason to take that view whatsoever. So it misses the point of authorial intent. And he makes a statement that it should be viewed as literal. And so now we're into terms of definition. Someone can say, I affirm a literal understanding of Genesis 1 and 2, but if they take this passage and they view it as comparable to an ancient Near Eastern epic, that's not literal. They can call it literal, but it's not literal. And so they're saying that these days are God's work days. And so you've got day one, day two, all the way up through day six, and these are all work days. That leaves, by the way, if those are all work days, that leaves lots and lots of room for millions and billions of years. Those days can be as long as you want them to be. So it certainly leaves ample room for evolutionary processes, and he acknowledges that. He'd say that God acted supernaturally, but he doesn't rule out the fact that Adam, he would say within the bounds of orthodoxy, that an accurate understanding of Genesis 1 and 2 would be that Adam, and he doesn't necessarily teach us, he just says that this would be an orthodox understanding, that Adam may not have been the first man. That Adam was a part of a tribe, literally uses the word tribe of hominids, and he was the chieftain of this tribe, and that Eve was his queen. And that when God uses the word made and created, that doesn't mean the beginning of existence. That's figurative language. So when you go to Exodus 20, verse 11, and the reason for the Sabbath day and the fourth commandment, why do we rest on the Sabbath day? Because in 6 days, God made everything, and on the seventh day, he sanctified it and stopped, and he rested. The word made there doesn't literally mean the beginning of existence. And so you've got Adam, his beginnings are obscure. You really have no authoritative basis for when he was created. You really don't know. And what happens is when you, and I'm going off on this because I want you to understand the importance of genre analysis, of looking faithfully at literature in the way in which it was written. And understanding what happens when you go off the rails and you begin to take this literature and treat it in a non-narrative fashion. It's just not fair to Genesis 1 and 2 to treat it as an ancient Near Eastern epic and then suddenly move into historical narrative in chapter 3, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, in chapter 10. Why would you have this leap from an epic form, and suddenly now you're talking about a flood. And by the way, not everyone teaches that the flood is universal. Some believe that it was regional. That takes more faith to believe it was regional than it does to believe it was worldwide. So why does this matter? And I just want, so enough of that. Why does it matter? And I want you to go to page 13 of the notes. And you can read this on your own. I really would encourage you to do that. The pattern for marriage is rooted in Genesis 1 and 2. And if we don't take Genesis 1 and 2 in a literal format, you have no basis for taking the pattern of marriage in a literal fashion. And the origin of the races. If you've got Adam as a chieftain of a tribe, you've got multiple races, and there's only one race. The Bible, it says there's only one race. They split from each other. But if you've got a tribe and you've got multiple hominids running around, and Adam just happens to be the chief of the tribe, you've got multiple races taking place, and one could be superior to the other. That's not what the Bible teaches. And most importantly, you've got the critical factor that Jesus himself refers back to these historical events of Noah and Adam and Eve in a fashion that treats them as a unique man and a unique woman, not part of a tribe, not part of a coalition that was running around, you know, as part of the world. And so you can make an affirmation, you can say, I believe in the sanctity of marriage, but if you don't root that in the biblical text faithfully, you don't have the same level of authority. You just don't. You're making an affirmation, but only that you can have true authority when you take the biblical text upon which that is rooted in the same form in which it's written, and you treat it with that same level of credence. So it really matters, brothers and sisters, how we treat literary forms. It has mammoth implications. And I mentioned earlier the whole element of sin entering the world through one man. Death did not exist before Adam and Eve. Did not exist before Adam and Eve. Sin entered the world through Adam and Eve. And that means that there were no preceding forms of Adam and Eve, because they would have died. And death did not exist before sin entered the world. And sin entered the world through one man, Romans 5:12 teaches us. So a clear understanding of the scriptures says we take this at face value. So it's a bit of an unusual way that I've treated this discussion on genre analysis, but I want you to understand how critical it is that we be faithful to God's